The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Turn to 1 John 4. Henry was a 73-year-old man when he decided to move into a rest home. Since the death of his wife 2 years earlier, he'd been extremely lonely and kind of feeling like he needed to have more interaction, so he reluctantly went to this rest home. And when he got there, he got his room all situated, and he walked into the main, commons area there where there were people playing bingo and watching TV, and some people were just hanging out looking out the window, and he thought, oh no, maybe I've made a mistake, and he felt like really nervous and all that, when he felt a tap on his shoulder. And when he turned around, he saw this rather attractive 80-year-old woman who was standing behind him, and he was kind of taken by her. He thought, wow, sweet looking, nice lady. And he thought, maybe this, he was encouraged. And she said, you remind me of my fourth husband. And he said, really? And he was a little shocked by that. And he said, well, do you mind me asking, how many husbands have you had? And she said, three. I love it, man. A pickup line right there in the senior home. Pickup lines. You know, it's funny. I heard the one Scotty, the bass player, told me this morning. A Christian pickup line for you singles. You can say, man, I was reading the book of Numbers, and I noticed that I don't have yours. That's pretty bad. But anyway, it's funny. Everybody wants to be loved. Loneliness is real. And the problem is, people who have love in their lives usually, interestingly, have a lot of love. A lot of people who love them. It's just like the people who are often lovely have people who love them. But what I've noticed in this sad, troublesome life here on this earth is there's the other side of the coin. There's a lot of people who have no love at all and are quite alone. And I believe if we study the scriptures, one of the things we go away with is in the church, there's no room for that. There's no room for us to be unloving. We are to love all people. Now, as Christians, have we done a good job of that? Well, the world right now accuses Christianity of being unloving. In fact, you will be accused of being a hater. And I fear that we have done that perhaps even deservedly, getting that title, because of the way it's our demeanor. Are we being loving? Are we loving the correct things? Are we objecting against the correct things? And you have to let the Word of God dictate what we say, what we do. But above all things, we're called to love one another. John in 1 John chapter 4 is going to give us the finest representation of that challenge, I think, in all the scriptures. To say, man, love one another. It's like this old apostle who's nearing 100 years old. He's the guy that hung out with Jesus. He's saying, little children, love one another. That was his admonition. So may the Lord give us the ears to hear and a heart to receive. May the Spirit speak through his word today to the church as we look at this. I'm going to look at this chapter as we would on a normal Wednesday night kind of way, verse by verse through this chapter, because this is huge. I didn't want the Sunday morning people who can't make it to Wednesday night to miss out on this chapter. It's too big, too important, and I think it's very important that Athey Creek, this church specifically, that we go away challenged by chapter 4 today. So let's take a look at this chapter about loving one another. Verse 1, chapter 4 of 1 John. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, even now already is in the world. Now, right now you're saying, okay, Brad, I thought this was a chapter on love, and you're talking about the Antichrist. You're talking about the trying the spirits. What does that have to do with love? Well, remember, the chapter breaks are there hundreds of years later. They were added to John's little letter here, his sermon here. So we have to remember what we're talking about. On Wednesday night, we were finishing up in chapter 3, if you'll recall, verse 23, as you back up a little bit. He says, this is the commandment that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Remember, Jesus gave us the commandment to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love. Jesus said, upon this, all the law and the prophets hang on this single thing, to love. So John, that's the point. He's saying we're to love one another and believe on the Son, Jesus Christ. And verse 24, he that keepeth his commandments, love, dwelleth in him and he in him. And hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. So we have the Spirit within us to confirm whether or not we are loving one another. But then he goes into this thing here in chapter 4 about trying the spirits. Don't just believe any of all the spirits, but you need to have a discerning heart to see if what you're hearing is correct. Now, there's a reason in the context of loving one another he brings this up in the first several verses of chapter 4, and it's this. If you'll recall, we were given this challenge to love, and we talked about this last week. There's four different words in the Greek language for love that are very key. There's storge, which is a word that we would say, for example, I love hot fudge sundaes. See, our word love is a little bit clumsy. I say, I love hot fudge sundaes, and then I also say, I love my wife, Debbie. Is that the same thing? And we all go, well, not even close, hopefully. The Greek language uses the word storge for loving hot fudge sundaes. The word for brotherly love is phileo, and it's a reciprocating kind of love. If you love me, I love you, you love me, we'll all be one happy family. That's phileo love. It's a reciprocating love that is conditional, really. Then there's the eros love, which is erotic love or sensual kind of love, Greek word. But then there's finally the word agape. And agape love is the highest form of love talked about in the scripture. It's the kind of love that God has for us. It's an unconditional love. It's not reciprocal love like phileo love, but it's agape love. It's unconditional, sacrificial, perfect love. It's not loving someone hopefully to be loved back. Now, all that said, John is basically saying, be careful, don't be people that are full of sloppy agape. Sloppy agape, Brett, really? Yeah. He's saying, you know, if you have love in your heart, the Spirit will tell you that, but have a discernment about the kind of spirits that are coming, and don't just agape or love without considering what you're loving. And the idea was, is in John's day, there was all kinds of false teaching. Verse 1 even says, try the spirits, because many are false prophets or false teachers that are gone into this out into this world. So hereby you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. So with you, this love that we're to have for one another, it's supposed to also be a discerning kind of love. Now, how does that work out? The idea is the false teaching of that day was Gnosticism. That's what John was up against. The Gnostics we've talked about in previous studies recently. Gnosticism was basically, Gnostics means to know. These are people that thought that they were enlightened, that they were smarter than everybody else. Do you know any people like that? We alone are smarter. You guys are all dumb to be Christians and believe in Jesus. We, the colleges and university professors, and we are smart, and you guys are dumb to believe in all that. And there's kind of this esoteric craziness that I believe is really many times like John's talking about here. People that are claiming to have knowledge, but in fact are not as smart as they seem to be. And we're to test the spirit that's behind that. So through the centuries, it wasn't just Gnosticism. Gnosticism, of course, was that which said Jesus did not come in the flesh. They believed Jesus was deity, that he was God, but they believed he didn't come in the flesh, that he wasn't human, he was a spirit. Which interesting to me, by the way, for you Bible skeptics, have you ever noticed in the first century, the argument wasn't, was Jesus God? They didn't argue deity of Jesus. Now, why do you suppose they didn't argue that point? I'll tell you, to me it's simple, because Jesus walked on water. Jesus fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus calmed the storm with one word. Jesus raised the dead. He healed the blind. He cleansed the leper. Jesus did all these amazing, miraculous acts, so much so that people said, wow, truly, this is the Son of God. This is God in the flesh, God with us. So John In John's gospel, same author, he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14 of chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus was God who came in the flesh. But in those days, they didn't argue deity of Jesus. They argued humanity, the humanity of Jesus. If he was God, he couldn't have been flesh, because they believed all flesh, all matter, all material was evil. So Jesus couldn't have been in the flesh. So they made up these doctrines and heresies, really, that Jesus wasn't a person. When the nails went through, it just went through air. He was a spirit. When he ate food, he didn't really eat food. He just put food to his mouth and then set it back down. When he walked, he didn't leave footprints in the sand because he was a spirit. That's what they taught. But they were diminishing what Jesus was. See, you got to understand, for Jesus to have been the sacrifice for the sin of the world, he had to be God come in the flesh. That's what the Bible teaches. He knew every temptation we felt in our own flesh. He felt pains like you feel pain. The Bible is very clear on that. So these esoteric, highfalutin Gnostics were going, oh, John and the apostles, they don't know what they're talking about. So John here is saying, man, don't just believe everything you hear, but try the spirits. Well, Brett, what does that have to do with love? Well, it's not just Gnosticism, but throughout the centuries, many false teachings have come. Hundreds and hundreds of years after Jesus came and Christianity was well established, for example, Islam came along. Today, a lot of people in sloppy agape, they say, oh man, the Muslims are exactly like us. Christians and Muslims are the same. You'll hear Wolf Blitzer on CNN say, Islam and Christianity is all the same. They just changed the names, Yahweh or Allah. It's the same thing. Everybody's going the same direction. Bible says no. The Bible teaches, and I'm sorry if this bothers you or makes you think that I think I know something. It's not me. It's just whether or not you believe the Bible. That's what you have to kind of discern here. Where the Bible really tells us that if there's any other message after that of Jesus, if there's anything that's salvation or talking about heaven apart from Jesus Christ, who is God, come in the flesh, then he says you're to try those spirits, and those spirits, this is John's words, he says those are antichrist. So Brett, are you saying that we should not love the Muslim? I'm not saying that. Here's what I'm saying, and this is going to make people mad. I'm sorry, tough bananas, but here it is. Try to hear what I'm saying, though. We are called to love everybody, even the Muslim who doesn't believe in Christ. We love them because God loves them. That's important to know that. God loves the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So we love the Muslim, but we don't love Islam. You see the difference there? Islam is what really John is calling antichrist. The word antichrist doesn't mean against Christ as much as it means in place of Christ. If you look up the word in the Greek text, the idea is to be in place of Jesus Christ, a substitution for Jesus. And anybody that says they're in place of Christ, John calls them the spirit of Antichrist. Now, if you've been studying with us, you know that John earlier in chapter 3 said, we know that the Antichrist is coming. That's a single guy who's going to be a leader in the world. We talked about him. But he said, but also there are today many antichrists. And that's what he's talking about here as well. Those that would say Jesus is not all that. Anybody who diminishes who Jesus Christ is or claimed to be, John is saying that's antichrist. So if you're saying he's not deity, that's the spirit of antichrist. If you're saying he wasn't humanity, then that's the spirit of antichrist. And John's saying we can't love that. Don't be so loving that we embrace false teaching. That's what he's saying. Again, we love the people. We're to love people who are being deceived by false teachers, but we don't love the false teaching. You see, you say, Brett, how does that apply to today? Well, we see it all the time. There's all kinds of false teaching out there that sounds so good and is very close to biblical teaching, but not close enough. And I see this ecumenical movement today where the church is saying, hey, man, we all need to love each other, and so we need to accept everybody and all their beliefs. You know, when did we have to start believing or accepting everybody's beliefs? You know, relativism is foolhardy, if you really think about it, where we just say, you know, that's if it's true for you, it's true for you, but it's not true for me. And so relativism, and so your college professors are saying, there are no absolutes. I always loved that. When my prof said that, there are no absolutes, I'd raise my hand. Are you absolutely sure about that? Because even the sentence, if you're into elementary logic, philosophy, you know that to say there are no absolutes, that is a false statement. Just mathematically, if you're into elementary logic, that's a false statement because you're saying something that's absolute. You're saying absolutely there are no absolutes. And that's what the college professors are cramming down our kids' throats, and they're saying it's all relative. It's relativism. Now, all that said, what do we do as Christians? We stand on the truth, and we let the Spirit give us that discernment. You try, you test the spirits to see if it's in line with who Jesus really claimed to be. I see people, for example, good Christian people are opening their minds, saying, come on, Brett, you're such a narrow-minded guy. I mean, you talk about Mormonism, for example, and some of you guys are like, oh, Glenn Beck's awesome. He's not really a Mormon. He's kind of a Christian, but sort of a Mormon, but he's a Christian. I'm telling you, you got to try the spirits. Don't be fooled. I'm not saying you should like or not like. I think we should love Glenn Beck, but I think we should very much reject his religion. Glenn Beck is a Mormon, and don't be deceived. Oh, he's not a Mormon. He is. That's why he talks about the Indians taking their rightful place and why he really is, in fact, a Mormon. And Glenn Beck is one of those guys. I'm using that guy just because I've noticed, Mitt Romney during the election, everybody was like, oh, yay, Mitt. And he's really a Christian. He's just a Mormon, a Christian. But Mormonism is not. I'll tell you why. Because of what John says right here, they diminish Jesus. In fact, maybe even worse than the Gnostics, the Mormons. See, the Gnostic says Jesus was deity, but he wasn't flesh. The Mormons say, no, Jesus was flesh, but he was not deity. And so that is, according to this scripture, the spirit of Antichrist. It's an Antichrist kind of mentality in place of Christ. So what John is saying is the Mormons worship a different Jesus than the Christian Jesus Christ. Jesus, according to Christianity, the essential doctrine of the Christian faith, that Jesus is God who came in the flesh and lived among us, died on the cross for our sins. There's no other way to heaven by where men can be really saved from their sins is by Jesus only. Man, that's so important. But all that said, why is John talking about that in the context of this chapter about loving people? Is we are to love people, but we are not supposed to love the false teaching. We live in a day where churches are compromising their belief about who Jesus is so that they can appear to be loving, accepting, tolerant, diverse, whatever the words are that we love flashing around. But it's just the Bible. If you're mad at me about this, don't be mad at me. Be mad at John, the apostle, and then you have to answer to the Lord for that. Don't email me. I already have enough. Well, all that said, John's calling it out, man, the spirit of Antichrist. Now, he goes on this. This is great. Verse 4, he says, you, the church, he says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, those false teachers that he's talking about. You've overcome them because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Man, I love that. I've underlined that. I've marked it. I've circled it. I've got neon lights all around it because it's a powerful truth. Greater is he than any temptation, any problem, any addiction, any trial, any demonic entity or spiritual darkness. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Have you seen, why is it the TV evangelist Christian guys were always the most goofy when it comes to demonic things? I always kind of laugh when you see, it's like some pastors took up Hollywood. And when they talk about Satan, they get all hyped out. That's the devil. Why devil? The devil, he's going to get you. I rebuke you, Satan. Have you heard all this stuff? Where did that come from? I don't see that anywhere in the Bible. Nowhere. It's just like dramatic stuff that people think is really awesome somehow. But I think it's really dumb. Super dumb to sit there and rail against the devil. You know, the Bible tells us that Jesus already has won the victory on the cross. Satan is a defeated foe. We call him kind of like the toothless lion. He's a roaring lion, but he's toothless. He's defeated. Now, Satan does have power, not to diminish that. But if you're a Christian, if you believe in Christ, and Christ is in you, don't forget, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We don't have to run around all heebie-jeebied out, freaked out, oh, the devil's going to get you. I got the demon of headache and the demon of backache, and I'm being, you know, possessed or whatever. That's just Hollywood, you know, head spinning, green vomit, stuff like that. That's just not the Bible. The guy that's going to ultimately subdue Satan is not even God. It's not even Jesus. Who is it that's going to subdue Satan according to the scriptures? Michael the archangel. What's interesting, in a week or two, we're going to be in the little book of Jude where it says that Satan and Michael the archangel many years ago had a feud that had to do with Moses. We're going to get into that. But it says, interestingly, that Michael the archangel, who's going to thump on David, oh, I mean, it's the thump on David, thump on Satan, I wonder if there's a David in here who needs to hear something. No, I'm just kidding. It says, the devil, gonna get you. No, just kidding. So Michael the archangel, it says that he didn't bring a railing accusation against Satan, it says in Jude, but he said, the Lord rebuke thee. So the preacher that's up there with the fancy suit with the matching sweat towel, and he's like, you know, I rebuke you, Satan. Now, wait, the thing is, if Michael the archangel doesn't rebuke Satan, but he says, the Lord rebuke thee, and he's the one who's ultimately going to subdue Satan, who in the world do we think we are to say, I rebuke you, Satan? We don't say that. That's just dumb. I believe the best thing is to say, the Lord rebuke thee, and to realize that greater is he that is in you. It's not you. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in this world. Satan has power, but God is more powerful. So we don't walk around freaked out, heebie-jeebied out. We as Christians should be the most calm, cool, collected people, because we are victors in Christ. Christ won the victory on the cross. We are not possessed. Now, by the way, Satan is powerful, don't get me wrong. And if you're not a Christian, your life is open to spiritual darkness and powerful things that are not good. And again, I don't think it's green vomit and head spinning as much as it is other things that are very subtle. But all that said, we can be grateful to the Lord for being our champion. He's the one who fights for us. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Remember that. Huge. Very important. Verse 5, these false teachers who are teaching less of Jesus, they are of the world. Therefore, they speak of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. How do you know the error? How do you know the truth? You have to be in line with what John's saying. John's saying, listen, I was an apostle who lived with Jesus. In fact, you could say that John was the closest of all the apostles to Jesus. He is the apostle who Jesus loved. Around the table as they sat, John would always sit right next to Jesus, we know from Scripture. Because they were the closest of relations than all the disciples. And John's saying, listen to me, I was with Jesus, I knew Jesus, he was in the flesh, but he was also divine. And if you agree with us on this point, then you're with us. But if you don't agree with us on this, you're on the outside and you are not of God. That's what he's saying. It's bold, it's pointed, but it's really, really powerful and true. So the world will not hear that. So listen. Some of the things I've said today, the world doesn't like what I've said. Oh, Brett, you're one of those Christians that think you guys are the only answer. You have the only. You don't think Islam has any truth at all? And the answer is no. You know, really think about Islam and compare it to Christianity. I mean, just take 10 seconds and really think about it. Islam, the word Islam means submission. There's no answer for sin in Islam. You're just a sinner. And Allah is this capricious God who cannot really be known if he's in a good mood or a bad mood. I've read the Quran. These are things that you can know by reading the Quran. And if you're a fundamentalist Muslim, you're horrible to women. Horrible. Go around the world and see. I've been to these countries where women are treated horribly. I still want to challenge some of you young girls who are in college. Blow everybody away. You'll be hated. People will think you're wacko. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to know this, that when you do this paper, it's going to be huge. That is, write an article or paper on wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ has been preached on this globe and received. You will find the most liberated, blessed women. Wherever you have Jesus, the gospel of Jesus rejected in this world, you'll find women are still hugely oppressed and under great, horrifying conditions. You know, you see the news in Iran, you know, these women who are accused of adultery, and they'll hang them out in the street, kill them. Afghanistan's got horrible stories of the same things. Middle of a soccer game, they took that one woman out and accused of adultery, and they shot her in the head, and the crowd went wild. And that's what goes on in many of these places, these so-called killings that have to do with family honor. That's Islam. That's not Christianity. Muhammad came as a warrior, killing many, thousands and thousands. Jesus came killing no one, but dying for everyone else. Jesus came to love and free people from sin. Islam came to put you under the bondage of submission to Islam. I mean, we could just go on and talk about how really bad Islam has been. Now, you may say, Brett, but my neighbor's a Muslim and they seem pretty happy. I'm not necessarily talking about the Americanized Muslim. I've been to many Middle Eastern countries, and it really looks very different than what we see in Beaverton. I'm not saying that form of Islam is right here in America. I'm just saying it's very different. If you want to know what a fundamentalist Muslim is, ask a fundamentalist, not somebody here in Portland that's Portlandia. If you want to know what a fundamentalist Christian is, by the way, don't ask somebody downtown Portland on Pioneer Place. Ask a fundamentalist Christian what a fundamentalist Christian is. All that to say, why would anybody want to be in submission to some God that really can't help you? Man, I love the fact that Jesus is the one who came, died on the cross, proved that he was God by saying, if you destroy this body, 3 days later, I'll raise it up. There's no other proof for any other religion that substantiates its claims. Only Jesus Christ did that. And so all that to say, he's saying, you'll know if you're in error or you'll know if you've got the truth, if you're believing Jesus as John is preaching it, as the Bible teaches it. And now he moves into the crux of the matter. Check it out, verse 7. He says, beloved, let us love one another. You say, Brett, that's not love. You were just harsh Mormons, Muslims, and here you're supposed to talk about love. You got to remember, the key here is to love the Muslim. I can talk harsh against Islam because it's a false religion that is deceiving billions of people, and it's not a happy religion at all. You want a religion that's going to help people to truly be saved and happy and joyful? You have to realize we don't like Islam, but I love the Muslim. In fact, I have Muslim friends who I love dearly. Don't get my talking about things that are true or not true as being hate. That's just a creation of those who don't understand. And I have Mormon friends who I love dearly, and I pray for them, and I share with them the true Jesus Christ. And they disagree with me, but I still love them. And I hope that they turn from the Mormon Jesus who can't save anybody, who is not, the Jesus of Mormonism is not even God. And the Jesus of Mormonism is the brother of Satan. I want to convince them that they need to meet the true Jesus Christ. And I love them so much, I'm going to keep sharing that with them. So don't be confused. It's a harsh issue when it comes to false teaching. But we don't want sloppy guppy. That's the idea. So now he's going to say, but in light of all that, this is where we get to it. Beloved, verse 7, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone that loveth is born of God and knows God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. You know, a navigator depends on a compass to help him determine his direction, his course. But why a compass? It's interesting when you think about the compass. The compass works, it shows him direction because it's so constituted that it points the direction north or responds to the magnetic field of part of Earth's makeup. The way the Earth is made up with its magnetic field, the compass is relative to the Earth's magnetic field. The compass is influenced by the Earth's magnetic field. And so you have direction, you know you're in the right place. It's responsive to the nature of Earth. But the reason I talk about that is so it is with the Christian as it relates to love. The nature of God is love. A person who knows God and has been filled with God, born of God, will respond to God's nature, even as the compass responds to Earth's nature of its magnetic poles. If you're a Christian, you will be pointed in the direction of love. You will be loving if you know God. Your love will be relative to you, your knowing God. That's what John's saying. Remember, he told us in this book that I write this book of 1 John that you may know that you have eternal life and that you believe on the name of the Son of God. How do we know? One of the tests he's given us here is that you love one another. By this, you'll know. He that loveth knows God. Verse 8, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. His nature is love. Verse 9, in this was manifested or made known the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Does anybody love the word propitiation? Other than spit flying, I love that word, man. Propitiation. We talked about that. What was that? Was that last Wednesday? Last Sunday? I forget. But man, what a beautiful word. The word propitiation is just a fancy theological word that means this: satisfaction. See, you had a debt. So did I. We're sinners. The whole world is full of sin. But the person who believes in Jesus Christ and the cross, believes that he died and rose again, as he confesses that with his mouth, believes in his heart, the Bible says that your sins, that the price you pay, that you owe, is death. But Jesus was the propitiation, the satisfaction for the penalty that you owed. That's just the fancy word for that. He substituted himself in place of you. You and I deserved nails in our hands, nail in our feet, crown of thorns, being beat up and whooped on. But Jesus said, I want to be the propitiation for your sins. And so while we were all messed up, wiped out, sinful, the Lord loved us. And Christ, Romans tells us, God demonstrated his love in that while we were yet sinners, that means right in the middle of our grossest, yuckiest sins, while we were in the middle of that, Christ demonstrated his love by dying on the cross for our sins. Beautiful, man. That is a great, great part of God. By the way, Allah never did that, nor did Muhammad. Nobody died for anybody. They lived for themselves, really. But all that to say, we serve a sacrificial Savior. You know, to think of what God takes on by loving us, it's quite a deal that God loves us. And sometimes we believe that we're amazing. We believe that people like us because we really should. We've got a lot to offer this world. But frankly, we're just messed up, tweaked out people, but God still loves us. I'm reminded of that story of a young man coming back from Vietnam. And just when he's off the plane, he calls his parents there in San Francisco. He says, Mom and Dad, I'm home. And they're like, oh, we're so glad you're back. And he said, yeah, but there's one thing before I come home. I just wanted to call and check and make sure it's okay. I have a buddy who was with me in Vietnam, and I'd like him to come home with me. And he said, oh, they said, oh, that's great. He can come and visit. And he said, no. I really want him to live with us. You see, he's been injured. He stepped on a landmine there in Vietnam and lost an arm and a leg. And the parents said, oh, son, man, we're sorry, but you know, you have to understand that's a burden to care for someone like that. It changed our lives. And man, we're not really ready to do that. And so, man, I'm sure he'll be fine. I'm sure somebody will take care of him, but please just come home and we just want to see you. And as the parents were trying to plead with him, suddenly they heard the click of the phone as it hung up on the other side. And the parents didn't hear from their son for several days. They wondered, where was he? What happened? But then the parents got a call from the police there in San Francisco. And they said, we want you to come down and identify what we believe to be as your son. And they were horrified because the police said that he jumped from a bridge and killed himself. So they went into the morgue. They uncovered their son. And to their shock, there he was without an arm and without a leg. And you see, he was just testing to see if his parents would even love him after he'd been wiped out, messed up, hurt. You see, we serve a Savior that looks at you and says, man, you are a mess, but I love you. And I want you to come to me. And I want to restore you and heal you. And I want to fix your life and give you the hope of heaven. The rest of the world might reject you. You might be one of those people that I talked about at the beginning of the service where everybody else has all the loving people around them, but you might be the person that has no one around. But I want to remind you that God is the epitome of love, and he has a love for you that is unending. And when you get to heaven someday, you're going to know that love to the fullest extent. Don't be discouraged. So when we realize how beautiful that is, you can just bask in that. And all of us people who are loved and have love, we just, oh yeah, the Lord is good and love. But this is where you're going to hear the brakes go. You ready? Brace yourself. Check it out. As we bask in that goodness, look at verse 11. Beloved, John says, if God so loved us, we ought to also love one another. Now, this is where some of you are like, oh, yeah, praise the Lord. No, stop for a second and say, how you doing on that? Do you really take this to heart? God has loved me so much that I am going to just be the most loving person that I know. I'm going to put away all bitterness and anger toward anyone. I'm not going to be a jerk, angry person at people. I'm not going to hold a grudge anymore, but I'm going to love one another. Because that's the kind of love, if God so loved us, the word so there means the way that he loved us, that's the way we're to love one another. Unconditionally love people, sacrificially, even dying for to ourselves, giving up our thing, giving up our argument, just to be loving toward others. And this is a huge challenge. And he goes on, it gets more powerful in verse 12. He says, no man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us and his love is perfected in us. In other words, you don't see God. He's invisible to us. But you kind of do see God when you see love that is perfected in his people. When you see that love of a Christian reaching out to someone who's, just for lack of a better term, the unlovely, the unlovable. When you see that unconditional sacrificial love come from a Christian who's being perfected, the idea is matured in their Christian love, you start seeing a glimpse of what God is really about. You can't see God, but you can see it in a way when you see perfected love. Verse 13, hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us because he hath given us of his Spirit. The Spirit, whenever we talk about that, you might want to think about Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit, the first of which is what? The fruit of the Spirit is love, right? And then the joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, all that. But love is, it's love is the first thing, and then everything comes after it is kind of the definition of what love does. And so he says, man, he that has the love of God will have that by the Spirit of God. That's important. Verse 14, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him and he in God. By the way, just a reminder, and I know this sounds like a broken record, and I'm not trying to push this point. It's just that all throughout 1 John, one of the main things he wants to do is confirm that a person's truly saved. In chapter 5, we saw, these things have I written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life, that you believe on the name of Jesus Christ. So John's all about making sure you know you're a Christian. And how do you do that? To make sure, he goes over and over and over again how much you need to believe and confess. Believe in Jesus, that he is God in the flesh, deity, the flesh, but he also says, and whoever confesses Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him and he is of God. Notice here that John doesn't say, if you believe in God and confess that he is God, and be baptized, or and speak in tongues, or and pray every day, or read your Bible every day. No, there's no and here. Now, don't be confused. Some people say, yeah, but there's other passages that say, repent and be baptized. If you want to be saved, you got to be baptized. And what's cool about that is I'm a huge fan and one who believes wholly that you should be baptized. It's essential for you to be an obedient Christian to be baptized. That's essential. Don't miss that. But is it essential for you to be saved to be baptized? If you're dying on a deathbed in the hospital room and you're a sinner who's unrepentant, and then as you're dying, you realize you're a wretched, miserable sinner with no hope, and so you, with maybe a friend comes in and shares Jesus, the forgiveness of sin. And there you are as you're dying your last breath. And you say, okay, what do I need to do to be saved? I'm sorry, man. There's no hope for you. And I'll tell you why, because you got to be baptized. And if I move you, you're going to really be dead. And you won't make it through the baptism. So sorry, man. I'm really sorry. No, I believe it's confession with the mouth, belief in the heart. You can do that right there. Even as the thief on the cross declared his belief in Jesus, and Jesus said, today, oh, wait, let's get off the cross. We've got to go baptize you real quick before we, and then we'll get back up on the cross and then die. That's not what happened. Baptism is huge and important and is essential to be obedient, but John, here's a whole book given to making sure you know that you're saved. But he doesn't mention baptism here. It's not because baptism is not important, but I just want to try to remind you that there's people, well-meaning, who are trying to say you must be baptized if you really want to be saved. And I disagree. Biblically, I don't believe you can make that case, and here's why. If that were true, every mention of how you're saved, how a person can become a Christian, every mention of it would say, you need to, Romans 10:9, for example, confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that the Lord Jesus died on the cross and raised up from the dead, you will be saved, oh, and be baptized. It doesn't say that. It says it in a few of the places where you need to be saved, confess Christ, and be baptized, which I would agree with. You should be baptized. But it would say it every single time when it talks about salvation, if it was essential for a person to make it to heaven. You guys with me on that? Do you understand that? I think that's important. People get legalistically tangled with this issue of baptism. And as soon as you start saying any work that a human can do will save you, I believe you're on shaky ground. Baptism is huge and important. That's why we baptize more people than most churches I've ever heard of. We spend a lot of time in the cold river of the Willamette, the pristine waters of the Willamette River, because baptism is important. Be careful on that one. Well, he defines salvation, those who confess that Jesus, verse 15, is the Son of God. And verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, or matured, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world, in this world. We as Christians will stand before the Lord in a judgment, not the great white throne judgment. That's for the unbeliever. The unsaved will be judged for their sins. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema seat judgment. 1 Corinthians tells us about that in other places. But it's basically the Lord who will judge you for your works and discern whether your works are of your own doing, your own flesh, your own motivations, or whether they were truly pure. But that love that you have, that's going to be judged. And will you be able to boldly stand before the Lord because you were one who loved? Or will the Lord say, man, I put all these people in your path, people that you work with, people in your neighborhood, family members that were very unlovely. The Lord will give that to you, but he'll say, but man, I called you to love them. How'd you do with that? I hope that nobody in this room is going to be ashamed as they stand before God someday and say, man, I kind of choked on the whole love thing. Sorry. We should be able to be bold. And the way you do that is just be the most loving person like Christ was. That's the key. Well, he goes on, verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. Because fear hath torment, he that feareth is not made perfect in love. The love of Christ is the perfect love. Your love is imperfect, but Christ's love is perfect, and perfect love casts out all fear. That's why Paul told Timothy, we're not to be given over to spirit of fear, but of love and power and a sound mind. There in 2 Timothy chapter 1. So love casts out all fear. I love it, the story of the pastor who gave the young girl at his church who he's got about to marry one of those white little wedding Bibles. And on the inside cover, he wrote a little scriptural inscription there. It said, 1 John 4:18. Read it, he wrote in there. So the bride, when she got the Bible, oh, it's so great. She saw, oh, 1 John 4:18. But she turned and thought, I'll read the verse. She opened up, but she didn't go to 1 John. She went to the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 18. And that scripture says, you have five husbands, and the husband you're with right now is not really your husband. Oh, no. She didn't realize it was 1 John 4:18. 1 John 4:18 says there's perfect love that casts out all fear. And but here's the thing. Man, know Jesus Christ and his love. If you're a fearful person, now, by the way, the fear of the Lord is good, but it's not like I'm afraid of God. The fear of the Lord is actually to respect God, to almost like if you would be afraid of going against God or opposing God. That's not to be afraid. But real fear, one of the answers, if you're a fearful person, if you have anxiety and stress, one of the good answers for you is to say, man, I'm going to bask in the love of Jesus Christ. I'm going to remind myself that God loves me, and I'm going to realize that perfect love casts out that fear. Communion is one of those things, by the way, that a fearful person should do regularly, because it's at the table of communion where God's love is expressed over and over and over again. Well, quickly, verse 19 says, we love him because he first loved us. What's up with that? Why is that there? It stands out as a single verse, but many of you have that memorized. You've heard that quoted. Why is that such a big deal? We love him because he first loved us. I think it's an attitude. In fact, I'm concerned. Have you seen this movement of the last decade of worship in churches? I love passionate worship, but I think it can cross a line. I think there's passionate worship that becomes overly passionate, and it suddenly becomes about, it's almost like the sensual thing with God. I'm concerned about that. I know it sounds horrible to even say it, but I'm just being square with you. These people that are singing, but here's where it comes out to me as sort of wrong, is when it's all about us. We sing about how much we love the Lord and how much we worship you, and we do this and we do that, when in fact we love him only because he first loved us. You see, worship should all be about him, not I, me, my. A good worship song is all about the Lord. When I'm singing about myself and how worshipful I am and how much I love you, you know, I love the songs that now, in fact, there's been a couple good songs recently that talk about how much the Lord loves us. That's good. Until recently, it was Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And then after, there wasn't a lot of songs about how much the Lord loves us. All the songs were about how much I love you, Lord. I worship you, and I this. Who cares? The only reason you have a stitch of love for God is because God first loved you. John, I think, is making a big point that we sometimes miss. It's all about him and his love. The only reason you have a stitch of love is because God first loved you. Let's get that right. Let's keep that priority correct. Verse 20, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? This commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. If you have hatred toward your brother, and when we say brother, I think we can say not just your Christian brother, but the idea is your humankind, your brothers in this world, people. If you have hatred and you say, I love God, but you hate someone, the Bible says right here, you're a liar. Here's this loving old apostle. I'm probably misrepresenting this because many of you probably think I'm a jerk, and it's true. I'll give it to you. But try to get me out of the picture and picture this old, almost 100-year-old guy who was this loving, compassionate, great guy. And he's saying, you guys, if you say that you have love for your brother, or love for God, you love God, but you hate your brother, John says, you are a liar. In fact, in this epistle of John, six times does he call someone a liar. This is one of the six. It's a great study, all the six liars of 1 John. But here he says, if you say you have love, but you don't love someone, then you don't really love God. Today, as we kind of start to wrap this up, I'd like you to maybe do some time again. The goal of Bible study is not just go, oh, another nice Bible study, learning more about the scriptures. That's not what we're doing. What we're doing is saying, Lord, how are you wanting to change me? How can I be transformed by the renewing of my mind in the Word of God? And today, the asking this question, are you loving as you're supposed to be? We can claim to be Christians all day long, but if you have not love for your brother, you're a liar. This is what John says. And if that's true in your life, man, it's time to repent. We need to just change, shape things differently in our lives and repent from that sin of unloving. Who is it that you struggle the most with? Who is the first person that comes to your mind when you say, oh, I kind of struggle about that bitter, angry, unloving thing? Here's what I want you to do. I want you to, if you're a Christian, I want you to pray about that and let the Lord search your heart and see what needs to be corrected in your life. Repent from that in Jesus' name.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry. by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.